jesusontrial.com.
As we head into the series called Jesus on Trial, I want to ask, start with this question, what if we could go back and do it over? Right? What if we could go back to that trial and give him a fair trial? You know, if we could examine the charges against him, the claims against Jesus, which clearly did not happen at his actual trial, if we could examine those, what conclusions would we come to? So that's what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks in this series, Jesus on Trial. We're going to put five specific areas to the test. Now, this is a series about Jesus, ultimately, but it's taking place as we put him on trial. And we'll look at five specific areas: his identity, his claim to be the Son of God. We'll look at that today. His teachings, his character, his miracles, and his authority. Okay, so we'll look at those things over the next few weeks as we lead up to Easter. Now, I realize that for maybe almost everyone here today, you know where this trial ends, right? This is not like some big surprise. Oh, Jesus really was who he said he was. It's going there. Of course it is. And so this series probably ends with you having just a stronger conviction, an even stronger conviction about the validity of what you already believe to be true. And that's okay. But there are some people here who may have doubts. Maybe not doubts about the whole thing. Maybe not doubts about the entire aspect of who Jesus is, but doubts about some aspects of who he was or what he did. And if that's you this morning, as we go through this series, can I just encourage you to open your heart and mind to the evidence that we see as we put Jesus on trial? And open yourself up to the possibility of discovering the honest truth of who Jesus really is. All right, so that's where we're going to be heading over the next few weeks. This morning, we are going to look at Jesus' identity. Right? Jesus' identity. And we're going to do that by starting at the beginning of the trial, or at least a portion of the beginning of the trial. The passage that we're looking at is Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, a few verses there. Now, you can follow along in your Bibles. I would encourage you, we're going to be jumping around a little bit because there's a lot of other things going on around Jesus' trial. So in order to kind of keep it streamlined, we've eliminated some of the verses. We're not going to read all of it so we can stay focused. So if you want to follow along on the screen, that might be your best bet for this morning, okay? So Matthew 26. It says, "Then Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?' But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus." I love that. They were seeking false testimony, not even real testimony, just false testimony, against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." So this morning, as we look at the question of Jesus' identity, What we're asking really for clarity is this: it was Jesus truly the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior, and the Son of God? Now, I'm going to use those terms interchangeably because they're referring to the same thing. But in essence, what they're getting at is this: was Jesus in fact divine? Was he God? Was he truly the Son of God? Now, there are some people who will argue that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Lots of people believe that to be true, but it's simply not. Here Jesus is asked by the council if he was in fact the Son of God. And he responds with this phrase, "You have said so. You have said so." He uses that phrase actually a couple of different times throughout his trial. You'll see him say that. Now, in the original language, what Jesus said was considered an affirmation of the statement of the other person. So, for instance, if somebody came up to Rob Resnick and said, "Hey, Rob, I've seen your treehouse, and it is way better than any of those treehouses I see on Treehouse Masters," right? And I would say that to him, right? So, and he looked at you and said, "Well, you said it, not me." Now he's saying, "You said it, not me," but he's implying, "Yeah, it's true." "Yeah, it's true. And by the way, I think you'd be right about that." If someone went up to Adam and said, "Adam, what's that Old Spice cologne thing, body spray, whatever it is that you're wearing? That smells really good. Bear Claw, is it something like that? I don't know. That's like the best smell ever." And he said, "You said it, not me." Right? What he's implying is, yeah, you're absolutely right. That's the spirit and the essence of what Jesus is responding here. He's affirming that what the other person believes or what the other person has said is true. He basically says, "Yes, it's just as you're saying." So let's be kind of clear on that. Now, even though this text, when you read it, may not be quite that crystal clear that he's claiming to be God, it's very clear from their reaction what they think he's saying. They considered his statement blasphemy because he was equating himself with God. And they determined to put him to death. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus affirmed this. There were a couple of other times we read about in Scripture where, in essence, he claims to be God. And they tried to kill him then too. So let's be totally clear on this, the first claim. Jesus himself claimed to be God. All right, Jesus himself claimed to be God. Seems like a basic statement, but we've got to start with that because that's what he was on trial for. Three different people groups tried to kill him for doing so. Now, if all he claimed to be was a good moral example or a good teacher or even a miracle worker, nobody would have cared, at least not enough to put him to death. It was his claim to be God that ultimately got him killed. So at Jesus' trial, even though he, you know, affirmed this statement and made this claim, the religious leaders never actually considered whether what he was saying was true or not. They heard him say it, and they automatically pronounced him guilty. So if we were to go back and put Jesus on trial, if we put Jesus' identity on trial this morning, that's the claim we're going to examine. Okay? Jesus himself claimed to be God. So we have to then ask, all right, well, how would we know whether that statement was true or not? Right? How would we evaluate that claim? What would we look for as evidence? We'll cover a few of those things in the weeks ahead, but here's the starting point. The people believed that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a promised Savior, that the Son of God would come, and they believed that because of the words that God had spoken through the prophets. God gave prophecies that would foretell of this coming Messiah, this coming King. And those words of the prophets were written down in the Scriptures for people to read and to hear and to know that this was coming about. So if we want to validate the claims about Jesus being that Messiah, we first of all have to investigate some of the Scriptures of what it says the Messiah is going to do and who he's going to be. Right? If that's where they get their idea from, where the Messiah is going to come in the Scriptures, then we ought to look at that and say, what is it that the Messiah is going to do and be? And then look at the life of Jesus and say, Do they line up? Did he meet the qualifications? If Jesus actually was the Son of God, he would have to fulfill those expectations that were in the Scriptures, right? Of course. So, three things about these prophecies, these Scriptures that we're going to read. The first is this. The prophecies about Jesus himself support his claim. The prophecies about Jesus himself support his claim. All right, here's a few of them. Excuse me. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," and which means God with us. Okay, now, being born of a virgin woman who was made pregnant by the power of God, that would be pretty tough to accomplish. Just saying, that would be a pretty tough qualification to actually accomplish. I don't know about you, but I have heard of no other individual in history who would even dare to make that claim. And this was Jesus. This was prophesied about Jesus. So the Messiah was the result of a virgin birth, and Jesus met that. Check. Right? Other prophecies about him being the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Check. That he would be called out of Egypt. Check. Right? The Messiah would be a descendant of King David, who is eligible to rule on the throne. We have two different genealogies of Jesus. It's amazing how they fit together. In Matthew and in Luke, Matthew's traces the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's lineage all the way back to Abraham. And Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's lineage all the way back to David. Both lines come through David. He meets those requirements. He is a descendant of the King of David, and he is eligible to rule on the throne. The Messiah was also said to be going to perform many miracles. Right? Isaiah 35:5, then and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf stopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, this might sound like an allegory or a metaphor, but it's literal for Jesus. He actually did those things. He healed the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. And we'll talk about his miracles in a few weeks, but even the prophecies about Jesus' miracles, or the miracles of the Messiah, were fulfilled by Jesus. One more. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus shortly before his arrest and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the day we celebrate, many churches celebrate, as Palm Sunday. Right? Now, someone might say this. Jesus knew the Scriptures, and he knew them incredibly well. So what if he just knew the Scriptures, talked about the king coming on a donkey, grabbed a donkey, and rode into Jerusalem just to make it look like he was the Messiah? I mean, that's a fair point, right? Here's the problem, though. Scholars estimate that there are somewhere between 300 and 400 details about the Messiah that Jesus would have to accomplish. 300 to 400. And the reason that it's so broad is because it depends on how minutely you break them down, right? 300 to 400 of them. In his attempt to make himself look like the Messiah, he would have to accomplish all of them. Think about it, every single one. Think about this. If the religious leaders who put him on trial could prove that Jesus didn't accomplish one of them, then his whole argument would be gone. Right? One flaw in Jesus' claim would prove his claim to be the Messiah false. But they couldn't do it. They had nothing. They had to bring in false witnesses instead. And so again, here's the point of this. The prophecies about Jesus himself supported his claim. Now, besides this, some of the prophecies about the Messiah, they weren't things that he personally would accomplish. Like, it wasn't just dependent upon him. It was dependent upon other people to do something to him or to do something for him. So here's the second thing about these prophecies and these Scriptures. The prophecies about other people support his claim. Let me give you a couple of instances. It had been prophesied there would be a forerunner that would announce that the Messiah was at hand. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And chapter 4, verse 5 of the same book, the same prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." John the Baptist was Jesus' Elijah, his forerunner. He told people that the Messiah was coming, and he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus even pointed this out to other people. In Matthew chapter 11, he says of John the Baptist, "It is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you.'" And a few sentences later, he says, "If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Okay, Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy. John the Baptist did. Here's another example. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. "And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." This is exactly what happened with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, right? Matthew 27 tells us that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver as a bribe to turn Jesus over. After realizing his mistake, he tried to return it, but they wouldn't take it back, and they wouldn't set Jesus free. So he threw it back into the temple, a.k.a. the house of the Lord, just like it's prophesied. And they didn't know what to do with the money because it was, well, it was blood money. So they decided they would buy a field as a place to bury strangers in the land. And they bought that field from a potter. Potter's field. So we see John the Baptist, Judas Iscariot, even the people attempting to betray Jesus, the religious leaders, in their actions, they're actually fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah by their own actions. It wasn't Jesus who was doing it. It was them. Okay? So the prophecies about other people supported his claim. Okay? Now, at this point, I would think, if you were in the trial of Jesus at the time, you were one of these religious leaders, and you would look up the prophecies about Jesus himself, and then you'd check out the prophecies that other people are fulfilling that had happened up to that point in time, you'd think, he's got a pretty strong case, right? That should be enough to help them see that he truly was the Son of God. But they never really looked at that. They didn't care. They never investigated those claims. But here's the thing for us today that provides us even more confidence in who Jesus was. We have more evidence than they did about these prophecies. When we put Jesus' identity on trial, we have the advantage of knowing about the many prophecies that were fulfilled in his death and resurrection. Those are things that took place after the trial was over. So we have even more than they do. So the prophecies about, here's the third thing, the prophecies about his death and resurrection support his claim. Prophecies about his death and resurrection support his claim. Here's one from Isaiah 53. And you may be familiar with this one, but it's this picture of what Jesus accomplished spiritually on the cross when he was killed. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what Jesus accomplished in going through what he went through, even though it was unfair and even though it was unjust. If you read Psalm 22, we won't look at that today. I would encourage you to read that. It even goes so far as to describe the scene that Jesus endured when he was on the cross. It describes the physical pain that he felt, describes the emotions, the agony that he was going through. It predicts the people who mocked him to their very words, "Save yourself, save yourself." Even the soldiers casting lots, gambling for his clothes, it's all there. It's incredible. So the prophecies about his death and resurrection, those support his claims too. They didn't have those at the time, but we do. We do. We can be even more confident than they could have been. If we put Jesus' identity on trial, we have even more to go on. So what do we make of all of this, right, this morning? I think we can say with confidence that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the promised Savior, Son of God. They're clearly not empty claims. He meets every reasonable standard that would have been used to validate his claims back then. And so I think we can say this, Jesus' identity, Jesus' identity is undeniable. He is the Son of God. Right? That's the conclusion that we would come to when we put Jesus' identity on trial. His identity is undeniable. He is the Son of God. He claimed to be God more than once. The prophecies about Jesus himself, the prophecies about other people, the prophecies about his death and resurrection, they all point to this being true. His identity is undeniable. He is the Son of God. The question is, what are we going to do with those claims? Right? What do we do with them? Will we accept them as true? Surrender our hearts to him? Will we embrace him as the Christ, the Son of God? Or will we go on kidding ourselves? Right? Rejecting him, ignoring him, and in essence, denying the undeniable. Denying the undeniable. This morning, again, I realize that for most of us, we hear this stuff and it's basically a bunch of facts that only support and encourage us in our convictions of who Jesus truly is. But this morning as we pray, we're going to close with a song here. Team can come on up. But as we pray and close this time, I guess what I want to really invite is for those areas where we may be skeptical in our hearts, whether we've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but we have our doubts about him as the Son of God, or whether this is like information, evidence for the first time that you're going, wow, I never knew this about him. I do believe that that's true. He is the Son of God. I want to invite us to open our hearts to him in prayer in this moment. So let's pray and then we'll close our time in worship. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the reality that our faith is not a blind faith. That it's not something that we just accept hook, line, and sinker, but if we looked at the truth, if we examine the truth, even the most difficult thing that Jesus went through, his death and resurrection, if we examine whether he deserved it, we have no choice but to sit here and say, no, he didn't. Because he truly was who he said he was. He truly was and is the Son of God. He is divine. And this morning, God, we pray that you would settle in our hearts that reality. And if we are here for the first time thinking, man, I have never made that step of faith that says I do truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is who he says he was, that everything that the scriptures say about who this Savior was going to be, Jesus was it. I see that now. We just simply say in the quietness of our heart, God, I surrender to you. Yield my heart to you. I believe this to be true. And I ask for your mercy. I ask for you to forgive me, to make me right with you through Jesus, the promised Savior, the Son of God. I need that this morning. God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word and for how deep it is. And we thank you for Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Savior, the true Son of God. We worship you this morning. In his name we pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.